Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from The Message. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing and how you can get involved, check out our website, message.org.uk.
All right, turn with me to James chapter 5. We're going to take a look at the first six verses together. James 5, 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. When you're journeying through a book of the Bible and you're, you know, not just picking out what you want to preach on or even what you feel the Lord is calling you to, which is hopefully why you're preaching on the things that you're preaching on, but you're journeying through a series, there will inevitably be a time when you come up to a passage where you're like, oh, great, I'm going to preach on this, because you're reading the words and you're thinking to yourself, how do I put a positive spin on this so that everybody doesn't just leave feeling condemned or doesn't leave feeling miserable or depressed somehow? And this passage in James kind of qualifies in the realm of how am I going to talk on this in a way that actually helps people to see the goodness that lies behind this. And of course, that's always what's going on when we're preaching. We've just started doing this preaching series. It was great to see so many of you come down to that a few weeks ago. Sam did such an amazing, epic job helping us to understand why we preach and who should do it and things like that. And I'm not sure if we mentioned it at that session. I think we might have. It will definitely get mentioned at some point. If not, and I'm going to mention it now, is that when you're preparing a talk, the primary thing that you want to do when you're looking in the text is to help people understand who God is. That's what you're looking for in the text. It's not a moral story. It's not something that we can learn about ourselves or anything like that. It's what does this teach me about God? And the beautiful thing about that is we know that God is good. So that when we're reading a passage that has some challenging things in it, and it doesn't even seem to have the positive hope of God within it, it looks like just a lot of God's anger and a lot of the challenge and the rebuke within it. You can think, yeah, but why is that there? Why is there challenge? Why is there rebuke? Why is this section difficult? What might that teach me about God? And in light of what it teaches me about God, what does that then mean for the life that I'm going to go and live, having heard and not just received revelation, but applied that to my life and gone to live in the world as we're asked to do? Well, ultimately, what we're looking at here is a passage about justice. And it's interesting that Andy's just got back from the Justice Conference, and we've just established the proximity network is up and running now, which is incredible and increasingly going to be populated with stuff that will help to see justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream, as Amos declares a word from the Lord that the community needs to be. We'll come back to that in a moment, actually. Will actually enable us to be a people who can serve the kingdom purposes of the Lord in the world in a way where justice reigns supreme, because we believe in justice. It's on our lips, it's in our minds, it's in our hearts. It's not just Christians that are holding justice conferences. Justice is on the agenda all over the place. And the most popular form of justice that we have today is social justice. That's the one that we talk about regularly, and it comes up, and we talk about environmental justice and Greta Thunberg and all the things that she's doing out. It's not just an environmental issue, it's an environmental justice issue. There needs to be justice for the corruption that we have done to the world. We need to restore it back to something good so that humanity can thrive. The problems with justice come when the solutions become completely human-centric. And the reasons why the solutions are human-centric is because the problem is perceived as being human-centric. But actually, you'll never fix a human-centric problem with a human-centric solution. The only way that you can fix a human-centric problem is with something bigger than humanity. The only way that you can fix the problem is to go beyond humanity and look for something greater. But we know that we believe in injustice because every single one of us at some point in our lives has employed these three words. It's not fair. Anybody have kids here, young kids who've looked at you and said, it's not fair? Maybe about a sibling or because you've said something to them, or anybody who's worked in school and been a teacher or anything like that. It's commonly said, literally, verbally, by children and young people, it's not fair, over things that are absolutely fair. It's a perception issue, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, even when we're adults, we still can hold the position. We might not necessarily say it directly. We come up with cleverer, fancier ways of saying the same thing. And normally, we try to use language that doesn't just simply say, it's not fair. We try to use language that will somehow justify to us why it's not fair. But the truth of the matter is, the very existence of those words, it's not fair, reveals to us the fact that we believe that there is a right and a wrong. And we believe that there can be times when things haven't gone right. I am a Leeds United supporter, and it was absolutely not fair that we didn't get promoted last season. We lost in the playoffs. That's not fair. Behave. I was just reading this morning on the BBC website, the Tyson Fury, Deontay Wilder fight at the weekend that Tyson Fury won and then gave praise to Jesus. That was nice to see at the end. I want to give all the glory to my Lord Jesus Christ. It's good. Make sure you keep doing that in all of your life, Tyson, not just at the end of a boxing match, but that's good. That's a good thing. But it was funny this morning that I read on the BBC website, Deontay Wilder came out. And have you heard the excuse that he's given for why he lost? Because his costume that he walked into the ring, which was really cool, by the way, his costume that he walked into the room with was too heavy. And so by the time he got to the ring, his legs were tired. You know, I love that. And I'm going to start using that when I preach badly. My trainers were too heavy. I was weary when I stood up to preach. I didn't do such a good job today. I'm sorry. But during that first match, when it was given as a draw, both sides were saying that that was an injustice. Wilder was saying, no, I clearly won. I knocked him down. It's not fair that it's a draw. Tyson Fury saying, no, he knocked me down, but I clearly won on points, the boxing over the course of the entire match. This is not a fair decision. It wasn't a draw. I had the victory. We all believe in justice in some way, shape, and form. And those are trivial things. When we look into the world, we see injustice on a grand scale. And we can look at things sometimes and have a faulty perception and say, that's not fair. And it probably is, but we just don't think that it is. But it still gives us a sense that there's justice. And then we look at other things and we say, that's not fair. And it genuinely isn't fair. It genuinely isn't right. And what James is saying here is saying, look, that we live in a culture and a society where things are truly not fair. He lived in a culture where landowners had the majority of the land and the wealth, and then they would employ people to come and work on there, just a small amount of people, very much like the system that we have today, very comparable. Small amount of people having a huge amount of the property, the land, the wealth, and then employing the masses to come and work for them. And not always treating those people the way that they should, particularly in the area of paying wages. We'll come back to that in a second. But what we need to understand first and foremost is the reason why James is really wanting to push this idea of, hey, you landowners, you people that are mistreating your workers, this is not okay. Why is it not okay? Because God is a God of justice, and injustice will not be tolerated. I already quoted from Amos when the people of God, we know this famous passage in Amos chapter 5, when the people of God are worshiping him to the correct ritual and to the correct strategy that he has laid before them, the correct methodology that they're supposed to use, but their community is a community of injustice. He says to them, I hate your worship. I hate it. Away with the sound of your trumpets and your harps. Away with your festivals. I despise them. Instead, what does he say? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If you want to worship God authentically, and if you want to worship God in a way that he will receive and accept your worship, it must come out of a life that is a life of justice. Why? Because God is just. Isaiah repeatedly tells us that the Lord is a God of justice, that God loves justice, that God wants us to seek justice. This is a repeated narrative all the way through Scripture. I'm not going to give you all of the unpacking theologically of the Bible. Actually, all I'll do is encourage you to just read a little bit of it. Because all you have to do is read a little bit of the Bible to see that God is concerned with justice. It is the very fabric and nature of who he is. And as you read the Bible, you realize that the righteous are synonymous with the just and vice versa. Those who are righteous are people of justice. And people of justice are righteous people. And conversely, the wicked are always the unjust. Unjust people are treated and claimed and named as being wicked people. evil people. Why? Because it is counter to God to be unjust. Just a little note on social justice. We do need to be a little bit careful with social justice, because although we look at the world and we see the challenges that are there and we rightly want to fix those, anything that's counter to Christ, anything that doesn't look like the gospel in the world, poverty, the few having much and the many having little, and the disparity of wealth and the persecution of people because of power and all of those things, we should speak into those things. We should have a view on those things, and we should seek to correct and put those things right out of a sense of God's justice. But we do just need to be a little bit careful with the social justice thing, because here's the reality that the Bible teaches. God is not concerned primarily with social justice. God is concerned with justice, full stop. And the reason why I make the clarification here is not to be kind of pedantic about wordplay. It's because actually it's very easy when we start compartmentalizing things to make an idol out of them. And then actually you start pursuing something for its own sake rather than for its ultimate sake. Its ultimate sake is always for the glory of God, because this is the way that God has ordained things to be. Now, for the world, it's very easy for social justice to become an idol, because they don't have God rooted behind it. So for them, social justice is an end in and of itself, but for us, it's not. Social justice and the pursuit of justice is not an end in and of itself. Worship is the end in and of itself. And what have we already learned from Amos? The only way that you can truly worship God is if your life is in step with Him. The only way that your life will truly be in step with God is if you're living a life of justice. You see how these two things go together? But whereas the end goal for the world is to try and have some human-centric making things right, which, by the way, who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong in that scenario? The hope for the Christian is not that we decide what's right and what's wrong. The hope for the Christian is not that humans will fix the problem. The hope for the Christian is that God has already done what God needs to do. And now, through His people, we can go and live in a different way that will bring justice. And what's the end result? Not actually that humanity will be okay. The end result is better than that. The end result is that God will be glorified. And when God is glorified, then guess what happens? Then humanity is okay, because we were created to glorify God. So we've got to be careful that we make sure we keep the main thing. But essentially what James is saying in this short passage, the short version, is this. Look, judgment is going to come. God will bring judgment. He will not tolerate the injustices that are going on in this world. So keep going. The thing we have to remember here is that James is actually writing this letter to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians. So it's a little bit strange that he does this whole pattern of saying, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. And you think, oh, he's writing to the rich people. No, he's not. He's writing to Christians. So why does he address a passage in a letter to Christians to non-Christians? Well, it's to encourage and build up the Christians that he's writing to say, look, you who are suffering under this injustice, you who are facing this persecution, keep going. Because those rich people who are messing you about, they won't endure. They won't get away with it. God's justice will be served. Keep going. Landowners, you've got to take responsibility for looking after your people. Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15, it is commanded. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns, pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. In other words, if you don't pay your workers what they are deserving of, they will not be able to live. There's no welfare state that's going to take care of them. Wages are to be paid at the end of each working day. Why? So that the worker can go and buy food to support their family. People are living on the absolute breadline in this society. If they don't get paid, it can cost them their life. And he's saying, look, you landowners, you're holding on to the money for a few extra days so you can generate a bit more interest on your money and get richer and get fatter off it instead of distributing it according to the law as you should to make sure that people are okay. That's not okay. What does that come from? Pride, selfishness, seeking yourself instead of seeking to bless the other out of your love for God. That will not stand. God's justice will be served. And the things that James says to these people are pretty stark. It doesn't sound like there's much hope in this passage. Look, we got to make a distinction here. There is no sin in being rich, but there are three areas of sin that it can lead to. The first one is the way in which the wealth may have been acquired. You can be sinful in the way that you acquire your wealth. The second way that you can be sinful with wealth is the way in which it can corrupt your heart by its presence in your life. Having the money in and of itself is not sinful, but if it begins to corrupt your heart and your heart becomes increasingly corrupted, sin will come in. And the third area is the way in which you may use that money. It can also be used for sinful purposes. James has already told us just one chapter earlier that if you know you should do something, you know you should do something, chapter 4, verse 17, and you do not do it, you are guilty of sin. James is saying if you have money and you have employed somebody and you're supposed to pay that person, but you don't pay them because you want to keep it for yourself or you want to get some more interest on it over a couple of days, and you put that person in danger and you know what you should do and you do not do it, you are guilty of sin and the Lord's judgment will be upon you. How do we reconcile the fact that actually it's not just the rich who are guilty of such offenses, but all of us? Because all of us in some way, shape or form are blessed with capacity and resource that we can use to bring change into the world. And we know that there are things that we should do out there that we do not do. Things get really interesting in verse 6 when James says this: "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Who is James talking about here? You have condemned and murdered the innocent one, the righteous one, some translations say. Who is James talking about here? Well, it's hard to tell, to be honest, from the text. It's very, very difficult. It's possible that he could be talking about Jesus. That's the first thing that springs to mind when you hear the righteous one. You think, yeah, Jesus, it could be Jesus. But it seems a little bit out of left field for Jesus to suddenly appear in the narrative when he's not been present so far in that little passage of the text. It hasn't been talking about Jesus. So all of a sudden he drops Jesus on us. Is it Jesus? Well, it's hard to tell. Maybe he's talking about the average person, the innocent one, the worker that you've employed, and by not paying them their wages, you've condemned them to death. You've been guilty of murdering them. Well, there's implications either way. If it's the average person, there's implications for what that means for those that James are talking to, as it does if it's Jesus. Let's look at Jesus first of all. If James is talking about the death of Jesus and saying, look, you people in the world, you are guilty of killing Jesus. And the reason why you're guilty of killing Jesus is because of this. The same hardness of heart that comes into the world from the accumulation of wealth and greed and pride that hardens your heart and stops you looking at the other with compassion and care and consideration is the same pride and hardness of heart that stopped the authorities, the ruling powers, from looking at Jesus and seeing him as the Savior. And actually so hardened their heart that they only saw him as a threat. And what do we do with threats? We get rid of them. The reason why you killed Jesus is because you got hard hearts. You didn't see him for who he really was. Why? Because you're full of pride. You're full of ego. He wasn't saying the things that you wanted him to say so that your world could carry on the way that you want it to carry on. He was saying things that rocked your world upside down. And because of that, you killed him. Because of your hard hearts, you go into the world and you do things that are completely counter to the kingdom of God. The condemnation in this passage, in that sense, then comes from this issue. The fact that you crucified Christ instead of being crucified with Christ. And that's the charge that we need to stand up to as Christians. What are we going to do in our lives, in our daily lives? Will we go into the world in a way where we crucify Christ daily because of our hard hearts? Or do we go into the world in a way where we are crucified with Christ so that we can be reborn into a new creation? This is where the hope of the passage comes from. Because when we are crucified with Christ, there are three new realities that actually change our capacity to go into the world and bring justice. The first one is this: when we are crucified with Christ, we share in his sufferings. We are given a new heart. Suffering changes you. Suffering changes you. It gives you empathy. Empathy means that you don't just look at somebody and feel pity for their circumstance. It means that you share in it. It means you understand it. What's the best way to understand and share in someone's pain and suffering? It's to have experienced it yourself. Now, that doesn't mean if you've not experienced exactly the same kind of pain and suffering someone else has experienced, you can't possibly have any empathy towards them. No. any form of suffering actually can be shared as a total experience. I know what it feels like to be bereaved because I've lost somebody. I might not have lost someone in the same way that you did through a murder or a car crash where you lost your whole family. Maybe it was a natural death of a grandparent who died of old age, but I still have some sense of what it feels like to be bereaved. I can have some sense of empathy in the world. I just finished reading while I was away last week, the book, The Tattooist of Auschwitz. Anybody read that book? Man, that is an amazing book. You should read it. It's an incredible piece of work. It talks about the guy, Lale, who I forget his surname, who was the tattooist, a Jew who was taken to the concentration camp in Auschwitz and ended up being recruited by the Nazis. He didn't have a choice, of course, to be the guy that tattooed the numbers on the other inmates as they came through. And he tells his story, and it's a love story about the woman that he met there and fell in love with. And unbelievably stark and difficult and trying and challenging circumstances. I made the ridiculously stupid mistake of reading the ending of it in the coffee shop as well, which was because I was just crying, blubbing away there in the middle of the coffee shop. The barista came out, are you okay? The coffee's not very good. It's such a powerful story. And the thing is, as I was reading it, I was finding myself drawn into the plight and the tragedy of the story. And it struck me, I thought, you know, even just learning about tragedy, even just learning about suffering can build empathy. So when you move away from not just reading about it, but actually stepping into it and experiencing it yourself, how much more do you grow in empathy? Here's the crazy, amazing, wonderful reality. Before we can share in Christ's sufferings, he's already shared in ours. That's what the cross is. That he got up on the cross and said, I know what you are going through. Not only do I know what you're going through, I know why you're going through it. And guess what? Unfortunately, it's because you brought it on yourself. But instead of holding it against you, this is what I'll do. I'll get on the cross. I'll share in your sufferings. In fact, I'll take far worse suffering than any of you could ever know. And I'll take it on your behalf, so that one day you can have hope of being set free from ultimate suffering and brought into the perfect peace of the kingdom where there will be no more suffering or sorrow or pain. And then he says, now that I've shared in your suffering, I invite you to share in my suffering on the cross so that you can go into the world with a new heart. Because when we share in the suffering of Christ on the cross, we share in his new life. A new life brings transformation. If we want to be people of justice in the world, we have to be a transformed people. We share in Christ's sufferings and we have a new empathy for the world. Number two, we share in his vantage point. We get a new perspective. I had the privilege of visiting NASA many years ago. I was preaching in the States, in Houston, and some friends of mine were at a church and they said, hey, we've got some people at NASA that are at our church. You want to come to NASA? I was like, yeah, I'd love to come to NASA. So they took me around NASA and they showed me around. It was really cool. At one point, we were down in the flight seat. They let me sit in the flight simulator and stuff. They didn't let me fly. They just let me sit in it. And I think they were actually genuinely worried that somehow I would damage it or something. And they at one point showed me this walkway and they said, hey, you see up there, that's the walkway where the tours go. They don't get to come down here, so you're very privileged being in here. I was like, wow, this is amazing. And they showed me the machine that you use to poo in space. It's basically a vacuum cleaner, I'll say no more. And it was an amazing experience. But one of my favorite things was talking to the astronauts. And in talking to the astronauts, I learned so much about their experience in space. Did you know there's something called the overview effect? The overview effect happens when you are flung so far away from Earth that you become totally overwhelmed and awed by the fragility and unity of life on our planet. There's actually a name for it. When astronauts go into space, it changes them because it gives them this thing called the overview effect. Astronaut Ron Garan said this, as I approached the top of the arc of the Earth as he was coming around, it was as if time stood still. I was flooded with both emotion and awareness. But as I looked down at the Earth, this stunning, fragile oasis, this island that has been given to us and that has protected all life from the harshness of space, a sadness came over me and I was hit in the gut with an undeniable, sobering contradiction. In spite of the overwhelming beauty of this scene, serious inequality exists on the apparent paradise we have been given. I couldn't help thinking of the nearly 1 billion people who don't have clean water to drink, the countless number who go to bed hungry every night, the social injustice, conflicts, and poverty that remain pervasive across the planet. Isn't it interesting that it wasn't until he got outside of humanity, looking down on the planet, can't see any humans from space, you just see the Earth. Didn't see any humans, he saw the globe as a total thing. That's when his perspective changed and he started thinking about those who inhabit the planet. Wow. What's amazing is that when Jesus is on the cross, People are looking up at Jesus on the cross and they're taunting him. They're saying, ah, you're king of the Jews. If you're so powerful, come down. Could Jesus have come down? Absolutely. But he chose to stay there to accomplish his mission. And instead of looking down at the ones berating him below, Jesus looks across to his side, to the sinners next to him who are being crucified, to the thief on the cross who seeks forgiveness and repentance. Forgiveness that Jesus gives him freely and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. When we get up on the cross with Christ, we can share in his perspective, which is not looking up, saying, ah, you filthy sinners, you're being crucified. Ha ha, you losers. You've blown it. You're getting what you deserve. That's our faulty sense of justice. You're getting what you deserve. Instead, we can, just as Christ did on the cross, we can look to our left and to our right and see who's alongside us. And we can actually say, I don't condemn you because of what Jesus has done right here on this cross. Instead, I offer you the same hope that he has offered the world. It's the hope of forgiveness. It's the hope that today you can be with us in paradise. When we get up on the cross with Christ, we can have a new perspective. It's a new perspective of justice. It's a new perspective with how to view the world. And it's a new perspective that will take us into the world to bring hope and actually not make an idol out of justice, but continuously come back to worship because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And finally, we share in his victory in the cross. When we are crucified with Christ, we share in his victory. We have a new power. When I was a kid, the big TV show was Masters of the Universe. He-Man. Any He-Man fans in the house? Some of you young'uns have not got a clue what I'm talking about. He-Man was, I loved He-Man. And what did he do? He'd hold his sword up and he'd say, I have the power! And he transformed from this kind of like weird blonde looking prince guy to this like muscle bound king of like He-Man, master of the universe. It was cool. I remember my gran one time, she gave me a gift of a sword that when you push the button, it lit up. And I remember she gave me this sword and she picked me up one time and I went, I have the power! And I think I genuinely believed that I became this mighty warrior. And then one day she picked me up and I held the sword aloft. And as I did it, I pushed the button, I dropped the sword and I began to cry. I'm telling you too many crying stories, but I began to cry. And she said, what's the matter, darling? And I said, I've lost the power. Because the power is in the sword. Where is our power? Our power is in being crucified with Christ and sharing in the victory of his resurrection. Christ's victory on the cross comes with an assurance that we share in his resurrection power. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We have power. You know, sin is something that we wrestle over in our lives. But the cross has dealt with sin in three ways. The first way that the cross has dealt with sin, this is the classic analogy for it, is that the sin has dealt with the penalty of sin in the past. By what Jesus has done, we are no longer subject to the penalty and the curse of what sin causes, which is separation from God. The penalty of sin in the past is done. In the present, we are given the power to overcome the effects of sin in our lives today. We can overcome temptation. We can overcome our fleshiness. We can overcome our pride and our desire to hoard a little bit more, to take more, and to not think of the other, to only think of ourselves. We can overcome that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, and crucially, as we think about justice, we will be set free from the presence of sin once we are in the eternal kingdom. The penalty of sin in the past, the power to overcome sin in the present, and the presence of sin in the future, which is ultimate justice, that there will be no more suffering, there will be no more need for justice campaigns in the kingdom of God. But right here, right now, we take that power, knowing that we've been set free from the penalty. We take that gift of the power, we let it transform us, and we actually bring something of the absence of sin that will one day be in the kingdom of God to earth right now by living differently in the power of the resurrection. You know, here's the thing. If it's Jesus being talked about in that passage, it can actually be turned for us as Christians into a new insight to think, what would stop us from becoming like the rest of the world? It's to share in the crucifixion of Christ rather than continually crucifying him out of our sin. Actually, it says, I can be a different person and I can bring justice to the world for God's glory. If it's the average person being talked about, then the need to be crucified with Christ still stands, because that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow. But there is an implication from the cross for the world. And I'll finish with this, so listen carefully. Because we have to ask ourselves the question that if the landowners are condemning people to death, by withholding their wages, and that's what James is getting at here, then we need to ask ourselves what it looks like for us to condemn the world by withholding our greatest treasure, which is the gospel itself. Just as a financially wealthy employer who withholds wages denies workers what they need to live, a spirit-wealthy church who withholds the gospel denies the world what they need to live eternally. That's the greatest injustice. Actually, the answer to both spiritual and physical poverty is the gospel. It saves us from the problem of sin and death and transforms us into the solution of practical and spiritual hope for all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of justice. We thank you that people will not get away with the things that they do, but we have to recognize that that's not the other. That's us too. And so we thank you that you've taken care of the penalty of our sins. But you expect us to now live in the power of your Spirit to be transformed into a new people who live differently, who bring justice, not for its own sake, but for your sake, Lord. Of course we care whether people are all right in the world, but ultimately what we care about is that you are glorified, because when you are glorified, then the world will be right. Lord, let us not with good motives end up making idols out of good things. Instead, with good motives and good hearts, by being crucified with Christ, let us go into the world as a justice people to bring hope for all eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support our work or even get involved with one of our teams. We also have another podcast called The Flow Podcast, where we share stories and testimonies of the amazing things that God's doing in people's lives. Search for The Flow Podcast on iTunes or Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. There's a brand new episode there right now.